With that, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And if you'll pull out your notes so that you can follow along with us, there are a few places this morning for you to fill in the blank, and so you can hopefully write those things down and see what the Lord has to say. Notice the title of this morning's message: Revival Begins at Watergate. Too bad that revival didn't begin at Watergate here, but in the United States history and back with President Nixon, it was a different kind of infamous Watergate. But here we see that a true and a genuine revival began at what is called the Watergate. We have been in the book of Nehemiah for a few weeks. The book of Nehemiah is a tremendous book on leadership. And the definition that we have used for leadership is this: leadership is influence. And by virtue of that definition, every single person in this room is a leader. You have a sphere of influence. You have people that are watching you. You have those who are emulating you, looking up to you. What kind of influence are you exerting upon those who do follow you? Sometimes we're not even aware of it. And I believe that Nehemiah is a classic example of godly leadership. I think we all want to be godly in our decisions, in our attitudes, and in our actions, so that those who are following us will hopefully see not just us, but they will see the Lord and follow Him. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord to speak to us this day. Father, we come before you and pray and ask that your Holy Spirit will capture our minds and hearts, and that we will hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. May we have understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, that we can know and understand what it means, and then, even more importantly, we'll know how it applies to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. You know, I like this saying that Nehemiah is the greatest king that Israel never had. He was not officially a king, but for this time in Israel's history, after 70 years of bondage and slavery and deprivation in a foreign country, having been taken captive from their land and into Babylon for 70 years, now they have returned. And Israel, having returned to the land, have rebuilt already the temple of the Lord. They went to Babylon. Do you remember why the Jews were taken into captivity to Babylon? Because they worshipped what? Not the Lord. They worshipped idols. And so God said, fine, you like idols? Then you can go to the capital of idolatry in Babylon, but you will not worship these idols in my land, the land that I promised to my son Abraham and to his son Isaac and Jacob. So the Lord actually disciplined them, brought them to Babylon, and then after the 70 years were fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said there would be 70 years, and after that the Lord will return you to the land. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, and the temple has, in Nehemiah's day, been standing for 100 years. But they are still a people that are not very spiritual. They have not really been listening to or following the Word of God. And there is a wall that lay in ruins from a long time ago when the Babylonians had first come to destroy Jerusalem and take them captive. And twice before, someone has come along to rebuild the wall during that 100-year span, but they tried and failed. And so the people were living in fear. They were living in the midst of violence. They were living in the midst of terrorism. They were living in the midst of depression economically. And all of a sudden, this man named Nehemiah comes. And he exerts godly leadership. And the people begin to follow. Nehemiah gives to them a vision, and the people all join and link arms, and they begin to rebuild the wall. Now as we come to chapter 8, we find that the wall is rebuilt, And the gates have finally been hung. And now there is only one piece to the puzzle missing. Now that the people have the walls, now that they can dwell safely and securely in the city of Jerusalem, the only thing that is lacking is a heart on fire for the Lord. They need revival. And so we're going to see this morning how revival began at the Watergate. Let me begin by sharing with you a story that some of you will remember being reported on the news. Back in the late 1970s, the nation of Somalia endured 3 years of drought. I mean, it's already a dry and arid region, and yet they went 3 years with virtually no rainfall whatsoever. There were many relief agencies and organizations, especially from the United States, but other countries as well, who were set up in this dry and arid country to give the people aid and relief. They had set up camps where literally tens of thousands of Somalians would go for food and relief and help. And one of the camps, called Halba, the director took the task of teaching Halba's children to fish in the Juba River, where there was a fast-growing species of fish called the tilapia. Somalians in the camp had never tasted fish, and there were literally hundreds and thousands who had starved to death within sight of a river that was glutted with these fish. And those pictures were sent back to us. Can you imagine? There they were within view of that which would bring meat to their soul and to their body and nourishment and life, and yet they'd never eaten fish before. There was a feast that was before them, and yet they were dying for a lack of food. And so somebody went over there, these relief agencies, and showed them, look, the food is right here, and it's plentiful. Eat and enjoy and live. Well, there's a similar situation happening in Israel. Look with me in your notes, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos the prophet spoke of Israel, and he spoke of another kind of famine. Note that he says, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's what had happened in Israel. There was a famine of the people not really hearing the words of the Lord, understanding the word of the Lord, and then being able to apply it to their lives. And because of that, there were many that were spiritually dying on the vine. Now, what is the definition of revival? Revival is the revival of God's own children, not the children of this world. And that's an important distinction to make, because oftentimes we think, oh, we need revival in the United States, we need revival in the world. And we look to things like the Harvest Crusade, and we think of, you know, an evangelist like Greg Laurie comes down, and we all bring our friends and people that don't know Christ, hear the gospel, they go forward and they get saved, and wow, we're having a revival. But that's not really the biblical definition of revival. The biblical definition of revival is that those who are already saved, those who are already spiritually alive, those who already are walking with Christ, yet who have grown cold and faint-hearted spiritually, who are not walking in the ways of the Lord, now getting revived, returning to their first love. That is the biblical definition of revival. So now we see a large group of Israelis gathering around the Watergate. Israel's spiritual stomach is growling with hunger for the Word of God. Let's take a look at the feast the Lord prepared for them. Read with me verses 1 and 2. We read, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the Watergate. Now, we know that there were approximately 75,000 Israelis at this time who had come and regathered. So the majority, several million Jews, were still in Babylon. They didn't come back. They didn't have the faith to leave even the land of oppression, that God would bring them back to the land of promise. And so these are those who are faithful. They have returned, and they now gather, interestingly, at the Watergate. In chapter 8, Here we find that as they gather, it says, "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." So the people gathered together, and they asked Ezra the scribe. So Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall, and apparently Ezra and Nehemiah worked together. And Nehemiah now hands the baton to Ezra and says, "Ezra, now it's your turn. I have led in the physical rebuilding of the wall, but you are a priest. Let's gather the people together at the water gate, and you read to them the scriptures and the law of Moses, which most of them have not heard. For many, many years have not been following, and at the very least do not understand, because they were raised, most of them, in Babylon. And even some of them that maybe were in their 90s, who had left and born in Israel and gone to Babylon and have come back, they too have not been in the Word. And so Ezra now desires to bring to them the Word of God. I want you to note two things. The place of revival, and secondly, the source of revival. The place of revival is very interesting. The leaders of Israel chose the water gate as the place for the reading of the Word of God. And I have two things written down here. The water for washing. Water for washing is in the Bible a picture of the Word of God. Whenever you're reading in the Scriptures and you see the symbology of water that is used to wash and water that is used to cleanse, it is always a picture of the Word of God. Secondly, we have water for drinking. And water for drinking is in the Bible a picture of the Spirit of God. Let me give you two examples. Water for washing. You remember in the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus is telling his disciples that you are every bit whole and you're every bit clean and you're every bit forgiven. He says, you are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. The idea is that we're washed through the Word of God. Our minds are washed. And we have a great need to be washed and to be cleansed in the Word of God. This is what Jesus said to his own disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 15. In other words, we're wholly forgiven by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But the last thing that Jesus did, the very night that he said, "You are clean through the words I have spoken unto you," is he put a towel around himself and he wiped and washed the disciples' feet in a basin of water. You remember that? He said, "You're all clean. You're totally forgiven and cleansed. There's only one thing that I need to do. I need to wash and cleanse your feet." And I believe that Jesus, if you can imagine and picture him washing the disciples' feet, and then he got around to Peter, who was at the end. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Peter thought it was a test. And Peter was thinking to himself, "Hey, you're the master and Lord, we should be washing your feet." So he said, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." And so Peter said, "Fine, Lord, you want to wash my feet? You can wash my feet, my hands, my head, whatever you want to wash. Go ahead and wash me." And I believe that Jesus was giving us a very interesting picture. We as his children are totally clean from head to toe. However, in this world, because this world is in sin, and because this world still has an attitude of rebellion against God, as we as his children walk through this world, even though we are clean, what happens? Our feet get dirty. Our feet get some of the mire and some of the grime and some of the dirt and some of the filth of this world. You are forgiven and you are cleansed, but your feet get dirty. How is it then that, in other words, as a child of God, and I'm trying to stay in the Word and in prayer, but as I go through this world, there is some influence of the world that its dirt and its filth get on me. How do I wash? How do I keep myself holy, clean? And Jesus said, through the words which I have spoken to you. The idea is that this is like the washing and cleansing of the water, the washing of the feet. The washing waters as of a shower that wash away the filth and the dirt and the grime and keep you clean. The Word of God washes your mind. The Word of God washes your mind and cleanses it from the influence of the world. Secondly, water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God. You remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And Jesus came up to her and he said, Woman, give me to drink. And she said, What is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water and for to get you something to drink? Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And Jesus said, Woman, if you knew who it was that asked you for water, you would ask me water, and I would give you water from which you would never thirst. She said, Oh, give me some of this water. I'd like to drink water that I'd never be thirsty again. And he said, I am speaking of the Spirit of God. They that worship God must worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. And so that whole picture of the quenching of the thirst of the soul is a picture of the Spirit of God. Water that is for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God. So, in other words, as we have this picture of Ezra reading the Word of God to the people and the idea that they are being washed is a picture of the Word of God washing the nation of the influence of Babylon, of the influence of idolatry, of the influence of the world. Revival beginning at Watergate is tantamount to saying that revival begins with the Word of God. The source of revival, then, is the Scriptures. The source of revival is the Word of God. Read with me verses 3 through 5. Here we read in verse 3, And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until when? Midday. Before the men and the women and those that could understand. That means children were present. They also were listening to the Word of God. Those that were old enough to follow a conversation of an adult. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. And there's the first instance of a wood pulpit. Now look up here. See? Here we go. We've got the wood pulpit going. Which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood some of his closest friends. So, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people did what? They stood up. They stood up out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. And so here we find what I would call the anatomy of revival. This is a monumental occasion. This is a watershed moment in the history and the revival of Israel, the anatomy of revival. And we find that in verses 3 through 5, revival begins with reading the Scriptures. This is how revival began in Israel. This is how they came to be of one mind, of one heart, and of one accord. If you want to write something down in your notes, write this down. Blessing comes to my life only through the Word of God. Blessing will come into my life only as I am in the Word of God. God has promised that, He says, My Word, I will send forth My Word. It will accomplish everything I have sent it forth to do. And God says, I have exalted My Word above My name. Did you know that? In the Psalms it is written, I have exalted My Word above My name. God has bound Himself to the Word He has revealed to man because He loves us so much. This is a love letter to you and to me. It is the message of God's love. It is the conversation of His desire for an intimate, personal relationship with us. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone. There was a famine in Israel. Their marriages were broken down. There were problems from the parents to the teenagers and the rebellion, the attitude. Their whole society was broken and fractured. There was no possibility of hope and peace within them in any way, shape, or form. And what was the beginning of the revival that took place within them? It was the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and we read in Ezra 7:10, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel. I hope and pray that every time that you come to the Word of God, that you will prepare your heart to seek what does it mean and to understand it and to be able to apply it to your life. Joshua chapter 1, the Lord was speaking to Joshua and he says, "Thou shalt meditate in the law of the Lord. And if you will meditate in it day and night, thou shalt prosper and have good success in all areas and all facets of your life." How many of you would like to be successful and prosperous in all things that pertain to you? Is that your desire? Well, here is God's promise and guarantee. If you will place your face in the Scriptures and in the Word of God, and if you know, the book of Revelation says there was a blessing just for reading the book of Revelation. But I believe that that promise is true for all the Word of God. As we read the Scriptures, what happens? We allow God to speak to us. And what can God do when He speaks? Well, when God spoke in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And when God spoke a message, "Man, I love you," the Word became flesh. The message that God loved mankind, the Word became flesh and became the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When the Word of God is spoken to you, all the power of God is unleashed on behalf of your life to bring God's good success. Now, secondly, we find in verse 6 the second part of revival, and that is that revival continues with responding in praise for the Scriptures. Look what happens after Ezra started reading the Scriptures. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with the lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground." As Ezra began to read the Scriptures, you have to know and to understand that many of these people have not listened to the Scriptures. They have not been reading the Scriptures. They did not have the Scriptures. They were not a people steeped in the Word of God, and they were hungry. But I want to ask you the question, if you can picture this in your mind. Ezra starts reading the Law of Moses, and you know what the Law of Moses is? Genesis, pretty exciting, right? The whole story of creation. Then you get into Exodus, all moving as they hear the story of coming out of Egypt and slavery and now into the Promised Land. Then they hit the book of Leviticus. Have you ever started reading through the Bible and then you get to Leviticus and you lose it? You can't quite grasp it. You can't quite understand it. And all these sacrifices and all the things, and you just get lost. You get into Numbers and Deuteronomy, and they're numbering people, and they're in the desert for a long time, and you go, "I feel like I'm in the desert. What happened to my spirituality here?" And yet, as Ezra read to them, and reading, what did Ezra have to read to them? He had the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all that they had at the time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And think of the response of the people. They're weeping as he is reading to them the Law of Moses. They're worshiping. They're lifting up their hands. As Ezra is reading, I can imagine him, you know, somewhere maybe in Leviticus or Numbers, and there are this many in this tribe. And the people are going, "Amen, amen, hallelujah," and lifting up hands, having a Pentecostal experience. Why? Why are they having this? Why is there this outburst? Why is there this emotional response of praise at this particular time? And it was tremendous. It's as if, you know, when you've held emotions in for a long time and finally it breaks forth. And it's an explosion. Why? It's very simple. Because Israel had been in the land of Canaan. They had been in the land of Babylon. They had been worshiping idols, and they were sick and tired of living their lives according to the way of the world. They had finally come to the place in their lives where they were so hungry. The only way that spiritually you could make an analogy of how hungry they were is that they had been in a famine for the Word of God. And this is the first time they're eating meat for their soul. And it just was an emotional thing where they just said, oh, this is so good. And you know why it was so good? Because they realized now, as the law was written, as they listened to the Word of God being taught, they realized, we have been disobedient. No wonder we were in Babylon. Look at the things we were worshiping, stars and the gods of the heathen. And there in the law, it was forbidden that we do these things. Our parents passed our children through the fire. We sacrificed our sons and daughters to Molech and to the gods of the Canaanites. God should have destroyed us. He should have wiped us out as a people. But look how patient God has been. Look how faithful He has been to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has forgiven us, and now He's even brought us back to the land. We don't deserve this. Israel was humbled by the goodness and the grace of God. That's what happens when you get into the Word. And you know something that I feel is often lacking when the Word of God is really taught? One of the reasons that we go through the Word of God, chapter and verse and book by book, is that it reveals, instead of, if I would pick and choose what I want to talk about, it would be my opinions and my attitudes and what I think is important, but as you go through the Word of God, you get what God wants to emphasize. Here is the major difference between when a man teaches the Word according to his own, you know, what I think is important, and when God's Word is just read straight through and revealed. When man teaches it of his own wisdom and wit, he will tend to emphasize what man needs to do for God. But when you read the Word as it is revealed in Scripture, and you allow God just to say what He wanted to say, you'll find that the opposite is true. The actual revelation of the Word of God has a far greater emphasis on what God has done for man rather than what man ought to do for God. In other words, if you let the Word be the Word, and if you let God speak for Himself, the emphasis that comes through is the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Look at all that God has given. Look at all the good gifts He has given. Look at all that God has done for us. And it has a way of humbling you and saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And you begin to respond, praising the Lord, saying, God, you're so good. You're so great. Never forget the first time I went through the book of Romans and realized that it's the grace of God that leadeth to repentance. It's the grace of God that frees me from condemnation, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Revival continued as Israel responded in praise for the Scriptures. Secondly, I'd like you to note this. The Israelites responded with praise, for they heard the voice of their shepherd as they listened to the word of the Lord. As Ezra began to read the Scriptures, they were like a people lost. They were like tribes who were no longer related, a family that no longer belonged one to another. And as they listened, all 75,000 of them, to the words of the Lord and the Scriptures, they once again, for the first time, as one people heard, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They heard the voice of their shepherd calling them, saying, this is the way. I'll lead you to the still waters. I'll make you lie down in green pastures. And then thirdly, we see in verses 7 and 8 that revival grows through the revelation of the Scriptures. Revival grows through the revelation of the Scriptures. Look with me in verse 7. It says, now also Jeshua and Bani, and again some of his closest buddies, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Notice how many times the word understand or understanding is used. In fact, in this chapter, Nehemiah 8, I believe that no less than 6 times the word understand is used. In other words, they didn't just read the people the law of God, and they just didn't give an edict, you've got to follow these commandments, which is a mistake that often the church has made. This is the law of God, you follow it, either to your blessing or to your peril. That's true, but it's not enough, is it? We need to know what it means. We need to have understanding. Why does God say that I ought not to live this way? And that's the problem with our generation. There are many of us that are coming with an individualistic approach, and there are too many of God's children who are reading the Scriptures piecemeal, and they are only obeying the parts of the Scripture that they feel applies to them, and the parts that they understand. There is a great need for the understanding of the Word of God, because once you understand why God has commanded what He commanded, it makes sense. It is practical. There's a reason. And the reason is not because God wants your life to be miserable and He wants your life to be without fun. God knows what is needed in our lives. And every law that God has given has reason. It is practical. It makes sense. The bottom line is, if you live your life according to your own wisdom and your own instincts, it just doesn't work. Life doesn't work that way. The only way that life works, the only way that marriage works, the only way that family works, the only way that a society is built is God's way. And there is a reason for that. And so in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 10, very interesting scripture, it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isn't that an interesting scripture? I wish I could read it to you in the Hebrew. It's similar. The words are so similar, it's kind of got a sing-song rhyme to it, just like the English. So listen to the English again. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What does it mean? What it's saying is that you cannot understand the Word of God at one sitting. The revelation of God, the revelation and understanding Him, and the understanding of His Word, and not only what He has commanded and how He has said we should live, but the understanding of why God has said what He has said. Why God has said, this is the way marriage works. This is the way to raise your children. This is the way to have peace. This is the way to have joy. And when you understand why God has said He has said, that's what gives you the strength and the conviction to be obedient, even when it isn't comfortable and even when it isn't easy. The understanding. I have talked, and no doubt you have known people that have given up going to church. They don't read the Bible anymore. And you say, why? And they say, well, I've read it. I read it once. They just sat down and they bore in Genesis and they read through the whole thing. And, you know, and then they say, I don't need to read it anymore. Now, how can you read the Bible through once and say, I don't need to read it? The only way that would be is if you totally, perfectly understood everything. And that's impossible. How can you, you know, to say that I can read the Word of God and go through it once and I never need to read it again is like saying, well, I ate once and so I don't need to eat anymore. I don't think so. God made it so that we eat, we are able to assimilate, digest, and be nourished for a few hours, and then, thank God, we get to eat again. I love to eat. It's a process of constantly nourishing, digesting, assimilating the nutrients and the food for my body's energy to survive. The same is true of the Word of God. The idea is that precept upon precept is like principle upon principle. When you first come to the Scriptures, you may hear Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You start with that principle and you start seeking God first. It takes you a while to hear it and to understand it. And then a little while later, you hear another principle and you begin laying that principle right on top of Matthew 6:33. And you add a life of prayer. And then you have another principle, and so line upon line means the application of all these principles into your life. How many of you have had this experience? You're in church, you're sitting and you're listening, and you're hearing something that if you've heard it once, you've heard it 100 times, but all of a sudden it's like a switch goes on, the light goes on, and you go, "Oh, now I get it. I get it. I understand this. I've heard it before, but I never really did understand it." You kind of go along, and when other people talk about it, you go, "Yeah," and you shake your head, but you go, "What in the world are they talking about? I don't know what. I don't get it." God made it so that the Word of God is to be devoured as in meals, a little bit at a time. We're to constantly be in it because we can only digest a little at a time. God told the children of Israel, when you go into the land, He said, "I give you the whole land," but He said, "You can only possess where you've placed the sole of your foot." Why did God? And then He went on to say, "You therefore shall possess the land little by little." Why did God say that? Because He realized if I just gave it to you whole, you would not have the strength to secure your borders and to make sure that you were fortified and that you were strong and that the Canaanites had been driven out. God knew that they would assimilate the land little by little. And it's the same in our spiritual progress. We grow spiritually little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Let's close this morning in verses 9 and 10. The result of this glorious revival. Verse 9, we read in Nehemiah, which is the Tirzatha and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Their first response was weeping. Why do you think they were weeping? They were convicted of sin. They realized, man, as they listen to what God expects, it's like, whoa, we're not doing that. We're blowing it. And they were convicted of it. They wept. And then He said, but Nehemiah says to them, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God." He rebukes them and He says, "Don't mourn and don't weep." Then He said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet." And you know what He's telling them? He says, "Go home and I want you to make a nice little barbecue and have some meat and some sweet drink. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared." In other words, share with anybody that doesn't have anything. "For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You've heard that before, haven't you? Now you know where it came from in its context. It was the day that Ezra read the law and the scriptures to the people. It was the day that they gave understanding and they read the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. In other words, they were teaching the people. I believe that what happened is that Ezra would read a portion of the law and then he would stop. And the people got together in smaller groups where there would be priests sprinkled among the people where they could stop and ask questions. What does that mean? Or why did God say that? Why do we celebrate this feast at this time of year? All the questions that would come. And so they would answer the people's questions as they broke down into smaller groups, and they were able to understand the Word of God, and as they understood what it meant and how to apply to their life, they wept because they were convicted of sin. And they began to just say, "Lord, we're sorry." And Nehemiah commanded them, and he said, "Don't weep and don't mourn." He said, "This is a holy day. Don't be sad." He said, "Be joyful because God has given you the understanding. Because you're not going to be the same person anymore. The very fact that you're weeping now shows that your heart has changed and that you desire to be obedient to God, and He will give you the strength to be obedient. So rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes?